Sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
Good morning. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. Welcome. We're nearing the end of what I think has been a good and somewhat exhausting journey in discussing the seven deadly sins. It's been exhausting because though we might agree with generalities about sin and find it very easy to say, we're all sinners, nobody's perfect, these statements are so dismissive, so nondescript, that we can live with them really comfortably. But when people start articulating the sin to make it look very particular, it becomes more deeply challenging because it becomes more deeply reflective. It's been my experience, and given that human beings are more universal than unique, probably yours, that there is one of these seven that you knew before it was even preached on was going to come like a Mack truck towards you. Fortunately, I didn't have to preach on wrath, so I got to dodge my bullet a little bit, but it'll catch up with me. It always does. Some of you will be able to talk about them. For some of you, it's pretty obvious to those who know you. If yours is the one we're going to be delving into today, it may well not be obvious at all. Because envy is one of the quietest of the seven deadly sins. We've moved in the progression of the seven deadly sins to the ones that those who are the writers and connoisseurs and dissectors of the seven deadly sins talk about as the dispassionate the passionate or hot sins. Lust, gluttony, and greed. Those things externally that you want so much that you'll, you know, grab anything for. Then we sort of hit sloth in the dead middle, which is just so disassociated from anything, it's neither passionate nor dispassionate. It just, you know, subscribes to Xbox Live. And then we move into what they call the cold, dispassionate, or diabolical sins. And here comes much darker natures of the heart. We first dealt with wrath. And wrath is one of those things that can be explosive externally, but it's been my experience that usually wrath has happened for a while inside before it explodes, you know, like, you know, just like a pressure cooker. We'll move towards pride, but today we'll talk about envy. And I'll try my best to articulate some of envy for you and us, what it looks like, how we recognize it, where it comes up. And then I'll try to do what I think we need to do in this series if we're going to have more than just heaviness, and that's rediscover virtue. We can become people who get progressively used to the fact that human beings are sinners, that we are sinners. And we can, even after a time of introspection, get to a point where we could say very honestly, here are the sins I most struggle with. Here are historically what I've done. Here's currently where I hear temptation. Here's stuff that other people tell me I'm a little sideways in. But the higher end of this is to find what virtue is. How should we live? We understand from the seven deadly sins the world as it should not be. It should not be a world of lust and wrath and envy. Through virtue, we begin to understand something else. The world as it should be, What does it look like if there are a people called to define themselves by something different than what's just out there being told to them and projected to them by people who dream it up in offices in New York and L.A.? What does it mean if there are people who care more deeply about something than status or wealth or personal desire? What does it mean if there are people who serve a kingdom that is unseen and walk visibly among the sons of men? If you have a Bible, please turn to Proverbs. You'll find it right in the middle. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. Find Proverbs 14. And I'm just going to read one verse. I'm going to give us about a minute of silence to think on that verse. And I'm going to read that verse again and pray for us. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. There is none like you. We've looked, Lord, and oftentimes we wanted to believe there was something higher to achieve, someone higher to imitate. There is none like you. Forgive us, Lord, for being sons and daughters who don't see you as you are. Bless us by your grace, because we can't do it without you, to see you revealed as you are today. We recognize that will come with the faithful wounding of seeing us as how we are. And we pray that in that, Lord, we would find the grace called repentance, that we would turn from what we should not be and turn our hearts back to you. We have wandered to so many things. We have morphed so many gifts of creation into idolatry. But Lord, we ask that again, you would lay those things on he who became sin for us, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Geoffrey Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales, there's an end piece called The Parson's Tale. It's the one that's not really written in poetic form like the others. I confess I found the book largely forgettable sophomore year in high school, so I had to go back and start to try to read it again. And then I thought, is it reading it again if you only read the cliff notes in high school? But I didn't. I read the book, Sons, and I noted carefully each line. Very, very important to do well in English. And I started reading again, and I think I enjoyed it more. It probably is one of those things that should be put off from 15 to, roughly 42. And in it, the parson who's preaching on the seven deadly sins says this: "For hardly is there any sin that has not some delight in itself, save only envy, which ever has of itself but anguish and sorrow." It's the place that's always caught somewhere away from contentment, more towards bitterness. It's the place of an endless loop of daydreams that something more should be yours. It's a place of perpetual dissatisfaction fueled by two questions: why me? And why not me? And its constancy seems to make us actually sick. It's a sin. I mean, let's deal and acquaint ourselves with a part of vocabulary that seems to be slipping out of our culture. In a world obsessed with self-improvement, as though we can make ourselves truly happy with just the stuff that we have and the people we are, sin has seemed to slipped out of popularity. Fortunately, in terms of objective truth, those kind of things don't come and go in and out of vogue. But the Bible warns very particularly against envy. There are multiple proverbs that say, don't envy evil people. When you look at people and see short-term results, you may see someone who's cutting corners, who's breaking the law, and they're making more money more rapidly than you are. there's a potential temptation for envy there. And the Bible says really plainly, don't envy that. It says don't envy violent people. You may be the quiet, meek person and see the people who push through very quickly other people, and you may envy that. One of the things I've found to be just universally true in the seven deadly sins is this. I mean, this has like been a big takeaway for me. That what happens is there's a place that's meant to be for someone who is eternal, time never changes him, and infinite. Nothing in space will ever be able to grab that. There's only one thing that fits that spot, only one being. And the moment we take our eyes off of that, we want to put something else in that spot. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? So we need something else to go in there. But if our mind's eye is off of God, we quickly try to fit anything else in. And so lust, right? Sexual satisfaction may become the thing that you put in there. Gluttony and food may become the thing that you try to put in there. But these things are finite and temporal. So it is with envy. And instead of being able to say, I'm looking at you for fulfillment, we begin to look on a very lateral level and say, I'm not fulfilled. Therefore, I'm going to look to my left and my right. And I'm going to look at people that I perceive as more fulfilled than I am. And my inclination will not be to be happy for them and bless them. It will be to be concerned with how I get for myself what I've measured as profitable in them. It's articulated often by a dissatisfaction with the happiness of other people. I start trying to imagine when I've felt that. And I don't know if it's a product of age or of obsessions, but I immediately thought of being 15 playing video games. And I was out in Cape Cod in the summer with my closest friend, and we spent socks full of quarters just playing this one stupid martial arts game where you have to press buttons in a really fast sequence. You can rip someone's heart out and show it to them and throw it down and beat them. And we were all doing, like, he and I were playing about the same level, and we had never been able to beat this one guy. And I was getting really close, and I could feel this almost tangible, silent, rooting against me from my best friend over my shoulder. And I finished up, and I turned to him and said, you were totally not happy that I succeeded in that, were you? And we were close enough, we said, no, it was killing me. I did not want you to do it. And, you know, we went out, and we were fine after that. And here we were, best friends, at the peak age of what it is to be best friends. And we weren't able to root for each other. We were honest enough where we were able to articulate that to each other. The dishonesty comes in this, that envy is so shameful of a sin that we'd rather tell people about our gluttony, lust, wrath, or pride than admit we're actually envious of who other people are and what they have. Let me try to share some biblical perspective on when we see envy coming up, because envy is a part of the biblical story from right near the very beginning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, you'll be going right near the left of your Bible. You have the story of Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam and Eve. And these two brothers have, shall we say, a troubled relationship. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. A little help from Adam, too, but primarily from the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Adam was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and one of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. Do you know that feeling when you've seen that or experienced that yourself? When you tell someone else's success, and if you have half a discerning eye, you can recognize their crestfallen countenance. It's much easier to tell people the things that you're struggling with and have them find grace for you than it is to tell another human being the things you're succeeding in and have them find genuine joy and satisfaction with you. So God finds favor with Abel, and Cain's face falls. Jump down to verse 6. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Two brothers, common circumstances in life, same parents, but different enough that they had two different occupations. But jealousy leads from one to being a loving brother to being the one who will destroy the other. I think the Bible and life teaches us a common lesson, that jealousy isn't something that is for people far, far away from us. Those are daydreams and fantasies. I don't really envy the athletic prowess of Michael Jordan or the golf skills of Tiger Woods. I have my little fantasies every now and again, but they don't last long and they don't root and become bitter. I mean, the thought of me slam dunking just makes me laugh. The form just doesn't work, you know. But people who are close to you, when there's a more level playing field, it's easier to become envious. Here's the dangerous thing that you will find about envy. It will happen with those who are most in your reach. For Cain and Abel, it was brotherhood. It was that they were proximate by birth and by genetic nature. For others, it's going to be job. For St. Paul in Philippians, he tells us that there are people who are preaching Christ while he's in jail. And he says the motive that they're doing this is out of envy. They're looking at Paul and what he's doing and saying, that's what I want, right? They've gotten their eyes off the eternal God, and they looked to their left and right, and they thought, I want to be a preacher. More than I love God and want to talk about him, I want to be a preacher, and I see Paul and what he's doing, so I want to be Paul. That's the problem with proximity. We start to look, and we think, I could have what that person has, and it's incredibly dark. Watch what I thought was a good movie, a little long. I could have probably left a half hour on the cutting room floor, but nobody asked me. The Assassination of Jesse James by the coward Bob Ford. I never feel bad about being a movie spoiler with things of historical nature, and the title seems to spoil most of it, right? Bob Ford assassinates Jesse James. There, I've given the big revealing of the plot. And there's a point where, you know, Bob Ford is clearly a weak, weak man. Can't decide what he wants to be. He's always looking at Jesse James, the great man. And he looks with envy. He's just sick about it. And on the day when he finally kills Jesse James, who is a hero anti-hero, right? He's an outlaw and a robber. But at least you look at him and say, well, he's morally kind of bad, but he has a certain courage that could be seen as admirable. And Ford is just the opposite. He's physically and emotionally more a coward than anything. At one point, they're sitting around the campfire, and Brad Pitt, who's playing Jesse James, says, one thing I can't rightly reckon about you, Bob, is if you want to be like me or if you want to be me. That's the difference between envy and admiration. And when you're close to someone professionally and you find yourself just wanting to be them, you want to have what they have, and it becomes that sickness to the bones. That's going to be what we're going to go back to most of today. Are you having a life to your flesh and what you're feeling and experience for your brothers and sisters? Are you having a sickness to the bone that just cankers inside you? On the day when Ford kills Jesse James, it's just so creepy. Jesse James is out at Palm Sunday services, and so Ford goes into his bedroom and he tries on his hat. He takes his water glass from the nightstand, he smells it and takes a little drink of it just so he could, you know, try to walk in the same space as Jesse James. James is missing the middle finger on one hand, so he lies in the bed and kind of holds up his hand to imagine what it would look like if he was even just like Jesse James. This probably goes without saying. If you find yourself obsessing with someone on that creepy, stalkerish level, you're in sin. I mean, I don't know how to say it any plainer, but the truth is, some of you in this room probably need to hear that. Because we find those people who are closest to us, and when they succeed, we can sometimes easily be thrown. When someone who's in our academic field gets published ahead of us, when someone who is doing the same craftsmanship we're doing gets recognized and rewarded for what they're doing, that's when the danger of envy comes in. Envy doesn't come with great distance. Envy comes with the nearness of brothers and peers. Watch yourself with those who are very close to you. The darkness of envy comes with a level playing field. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said that it's the leveling of society, it's democracy, that actually breeds more envy. But before that, for good or bad, in Europe, you knew kind of your place. You were born into your lot, you weren't doing a lot of changing around. But when you're born into a society that says something that's a great lie, anybody can be anything in America. Really? Okay, I want to be seventh. I want to be the center for the New York Knicks. Not going to happen. I wanted to be an Olympic sprinter when I was a kid. I would watch the Olympics. Like, I remember being six, watching the 72 Olympics in Montreal, and I would go outside and run. I only had one deficiency of being a great Olympic sprinter. One. I wasn't really fast. Besides that, I think I had the whole package to do it. I was fast enough, ran track in high school, got a medal, but it was never going to be that. No matter how hard I tried. I was never going to be that. And a society that tells us such lies, that doesn't tell us we're made for distinct purposes, that tells us we're all the same, so go occupy the spot, it's easy for nearness to be perceived as competition, and so when someone near to you succeeds, you feel like you've lost something. But you haven't. Cain and Abel were so different. They were given different jobs. And I'm convinced that God wanted to teach Cain something through the dissatisfaction of the sacrifice that he offered. We know that God is not so capricious that he was just dissatisfied because one was meat and one was vegetables. It's not that. It isn't that, you know, he didn't want the vegetarian dinner. It was that something about the way Cain presented it. There's an emphasis on what Abel did, and maybe that's the hint. It says he gave him, you know, the firstborn and the fatted stuff. It may have been that he gave, you know, that Cain gave sort of the bug-infested last of the turnips and said, "Here, God, this part's yours." And so God was dissatisfied. And it would have been so much better if instead of saying, "Now I hate Abel because his was accepted," if Cain had taken the time to say, "I'm going to keep my eyes between me and God. Something in me isn't where it should be. I'm not growing in my life. I'm not growing in my career, not because of my brother. God bless him. He gets to move his own way. I'm failing and being held back because of me." They're so different. I remember when my two boys were younger. I think they've largely grown out of this. They would clash sometimes. I think they're nodding that still goes on. But to me, they were so different. But I could see what they were clashing over. They were clashing because they felt there was only one piece of ground to be occupied, and one of them was going to get it. And the one didn't want the other to have that spot. God is not pitting you against someone like you. God is encouraging you to grow fully in who you are. Envy cannot be just about nearness and position, but it can be about possession. In Exodus chapter 20, the sixth commandment says, "Don't be covetous or envious of a whole list of things, of your neighbor's wealth, of his donkey, of his manservant, of all the stuff." It's not about what he's doing or she is doing. It's not about the position. It's not about genetic birth order. It's just about things. Materialism, and in a materialistic world, it's easy to find where consumerism is the driving engine of our economy. It's easy to become dissatisfied, to look at what we have and want to move on to the next thing. And clearly, Israel is going through this major life transition. And I think some of you who are moving through college into that career place or singleness into marriage, you're going to identify with this kind of change of life. They were moving from slavery and depression. You can read high school and singleness if you want into that. And they were moving towards a place of freedom and wealth. The worm was going to turn, and they were suddenly going to have enough to get by on their own. Egypt had poured wealth onto these people as they left. Times were now going to change. And God gave them these 10 key instructions on how they should live together. And one of them, sixth, right after we're dealing with sort of the spiritual ones, has to do with how we look at other people's material. As you're growing and other people are growing in their wealth, and statistically you're probably going to be better off financially than you are right now unless you somehow, you know, get really lazy or dumb and don't listen to the sermons. But you should do better. Don't spend your time longing for the things of someone else. If we keep making our measurement what someone else has, we fall into a trap. It's pathological, sickness to the bones, how easy this happens. A guy named Robert Frank did a study called Luxury Fever. Here's what he found. But before I get there, what's money for? Money's for providing for yourself and your family in right ways, right? It's a means to an end. It's not an end. So this guy asked people, would you rather make 100 grand and live in a neighborhood where your neighbors make 75, or would you rather make 150 grand and live in a neighborhood where your neighbors make 275? Sick monkeys on the mud ball that we are, guess what more people chose? They would rather have less resources if, relative to their neighbors, they could be the king of the block. It becomes a sickness that money is no longer an end, it's a means, it's your identity, it's your status on an earthly level, a temporal thing. There's no ATMs in graveyards. A finite thing, you can count it, you can exhaust it, it can collapse, becomes the measure of our worth. Upper handism is really just another form of envy. So what do we do? Well, the poison to the bones is to live in this chronic, sick, and unattainable fantasy. Because I think the reality of envy is that we lie to ourselves. We look only at the highlight films of another person. We see their best of moments. We see one thing that they have. Where I'm pretty convinced that if we lived in their flesh and bone and skin for a day, two, a week, we would not want to be that person anymore. If we actually had to live out what they live out, we would probably find all the horrible things about them, all the difficult people, all the problems. But we tend not to fantasize very completely. We tend to fantasize in part, and we create this highlight film of which we become very enviable. The trick's in Proverb. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." So if your heart filled with envy is going to be a cankering, unhealable sore, it's going to rot your bones. Because you won't bring it out because you're too prideful to bring out your envy, right? So it's the one that no one talks about. It's that secret one that just keeps asking those same longing questions and leaves us in our dark lodging. So how do we get out? If the other side of that proverb is contentment, a tranquil heart, is life to the flesh, how do we get there? My goal would be that we could become a people who are no longer living by lateral judgment. I have to get what that person has at their job. I have to have what that person has socially. I have to have the physical characteristics that that person has. I mean, I would love it if one day people with straight hair stopped using curling irons and people with curly hair stopped trying to straighten their hair. It would be very interesting to see if we could actually be what we were meant to be, what the world would look like. So as we turn toward virtue, we've talked about the articulation of that sin. Oh, one more word, how to recognize some of those people who may be coming at you with envy. I've talked about how recognizing yourself, but the reality is you may get stabbed with people who are envious now and again, and I want you to be on your guard. This is something that's happened to me twice in my life pretty darkly, where it's turned out that people were envious enough for me. That should be a punchline, right? I mean, we all want to be short, middle-aged, underpaid guys with master's degree. That's what everyone aspires to. But two people were envious enough of me that they went to other people and began to tell lies about me. It all got found out. The same two people to my face, and they would be in my face a lot. Number one on how to tell the person who's envious, they keep wanting to get nearer and nearer to you. It's Bob Ford with the drinking glass again. You may not know them well, but every time you turn around, there's the stalker guy again. You know, he just has to supplant himself. The other thing that they did to my face was a whole lot of flattery. If you read Proverbs and you do a quick study on the word flattery, it tells you to watch out for these people, man. When people who don't have a big context with you keep telling you how great you're doing, raise the red flag right there and then. Begin to think, okay, something's up that I need to be aware of. Okay, those are my two tips on watching people who are probably envious of you. And the sick thing is, there will be. As much as you can complain about your life, there is someone out there who would actually like to have your life. This is a befuddling thought, but true. So turning towards virtue now. The first thing I'd want to point out is that jealousy and envy are technically different things. Jealousy is something that God is. When God gives the first commandment, he says, don't have idols, because I'm a jealous God. When Jesus clears out the temple, the gospel writer says, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that says, jealousy for thy father's house will consume you. Jealousy is wanting to preserve the integrity of something good that you have or are. That's a good thing. It's where we get the same word as zealous or zeal, right? I want the honor and rightness of my kids and my wife preserved. If I feel something has happened unjustly, I'll sit down and talk to, and I've done this for each one of my kids, teachers, or bring people in who are other students and have, you know, the confrontations that need to be worked out. I really am jealous to guard the right and good things. Right away, your heart begins to turn towards virtue. You become more concerned with the good things you have than the imagined great thing that you lack. Jealousy and zeal are traits of your God. They're traits of your Maker. Begin to look at the good things about your character. Man, I loved that guy in the gray hood. I wanted Gray Hoodie to come up and preach today. He was good when he was talking about, you know, the higher self. If I talked about what you were made to be, your redemptive nature, go out and be completely jealous and zealous for who God made you to be and what you could be if you could be the most heroic, purely motivated, strongest, disciplined self you could be. Man, want that. Don't let anyone else take that away from you. Be jealous to guard that. There will be enough people who will try to tear you down, who will just want to hate and bring you low. Be very zealous for who God designed you to be, church. Zeal begins to turn us towards something besides emptiness. There's a state of emotion and an action that I want to leave you with to help to turn away from envy. The state of emotion is the one that was mentioned in Proverbs. It's contentment or thankfulness. Peter Kreeft, who's a philosopher at Boston College and a brilliant guy, I've been reading his book Back to Virtue a lot for this series. If you're interested in reading, you know, if you're a book person and want to read further, Kreeft is terrific. He gives this quote, and I was truthfully jealous when I first read it. I thought, why couldn't I have thought of that? And then I realized just how sick I am. But it says, envy removes joy, because envy is the opposite of gratitude, and gratitude is the seedbed of joy. A man or woman without gratitude is an X-man, not like superhero with the guy in the wheelchair. He's an EX-man, a proto-demon. A proto-demon, a first type of the demonic, of the fallen. When you lose gratitude, you've become darkly less human than you possibly could be. So we need to be people who gain contentment. That means there are going to be people who are perceptively different from you, and you need to be content and okay with that. That there is no great level world. The Bible doesn't present that. The Bible doesn't present Judas as being the spiritual equal of St. John. The Bible doesn't present Abraham, who left all by faith to follow God on a pilgrimage of nothing but a promise, as being the spiritual equivalent to Lot, who couldn't turn away from the cities that would be destroyed and under God's judgment. The Bible doesn't present Jesus saying, sheep, goats, whatever, same thing. Come on, you're all in the same flock. The Bible is not a Unitarian Universalist book that says all dogs go to heaven. The Bible is full of separation and judgment. Should you determine to read the book of Leviticus, and I have to recommend it because it's in the Bible, I bless you because it's a painful ride, but you will find that constantly the theme of the book is certain things are separate. It'll drive you nuts because God is just repeating and repeating and repeating. If this person has this kind of sore, he's unclean. But if he has hair over the sore, he is clean. And if this woman is this way, she's unclean. But if it's this, it's clean. And you realize by the end of it, God is saying one thing in Leviticus. There is cleanness and there is uncleanness. There's holiness and there's what's not holy. You're going to find people in different places, different states of mind. You're going to find people with different gifts. The Bible presents that. It's called body theology, that some of us are given to do certain jobs and others other jobs. No one can take your job. Envy and jealousy may make you rage over, you know, what you have or don't have, but no one is taking if they're fully them and you're fully you. I think radical feminism on one level is completely sick in that it's fearful that somehow men are going to take from women what women have. We can't. Men can never be great women, and women can never be great men. We're supposed to follow after how we're made. You need to be a person who develops a contentment with things not being on a level field and still being okay with that. There needs also to be a contentment towards circumstances. Hey, things are going to be difficult, but the Bible never presents the idea that happiness, wealth, and prosperity, that perfect bliss, ease of human relationships are going to be what you will have in this world. To the contrary, John 16, the Bible says, in this world, Jesus tells the disciples, you will have tribulation. You want the promise? There you go. Become a Christ follower, and in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, that measurement of difference is looking at the world around us and saying, what does it say we should want? And I'll tell you right now, and this may be a shock to some of you, there is a huge gap between America and the kingdom of God. America will tell you, if you get more money, if you get more stuff, if you have a better ride, if you have a bigger home, you know, if you can just remodel and extreme makeover your body, pimp your car, and build a new house, everything's going to be happy for you. America keeps blaring that message on every channel on high volume. Don't listen to Babylon, because it's going to speak directly counter to what God is saying. God says in this world, you're going to have dissatisfaction, you're going to have suffering, but blessed are those that mourn, because they're going to experience what it is to be comforted by God. When you look at this world and you're dissatisfied because you realize the things of this world can't fill that spot, be good cheer. Christ has overcome this world and offers a kingdom that's different. And secondly, you're going to know what it is to be comforted by God. When you find yourself dissatisfied with a world ruined by sin, Christ is right there with you. The Spirit is right there in you saying, I understand completely. This world is dissatisfying. It's the world as it was never meant to be. Paul will say that the sufferings of this present age in Romans 8 are not worthy to be compared with the glory of what's to come. When we get ourselves off of listening to the constant message of this age, the temporal, finite, get the stuff and be happy, and we start to look at, there's more to this, we can begin to see what it is to be content, what it is to find greatness. There's one other thing that I want to tell you to be able to help fight against envy. Aristotle, in a moment of common grace, you guys probably know what I mean by that, it's when we recognize things that are true even without God having told us, says that there's such a thing called good envy. And he talks about good envy as admiration. It's what Soren Kierkegaard in Sickness Unto Death will call a happy self-surrender. I have this snapshot moment of me sitting against a cold stone wall in a prep school in New England reading Soren Kierkegaard's Sickness Unto Death and trying to figure out what this guy's saying, because my brother Larry, who's a philosophy professor, had recommended this book to me. And I admired my brother Larry. Never begrudged the man a bit of his success. Well, once when we golfed together, I got mad that he beat me because I was supposed to be a better athlete. So I guess I have to be honest about that one. But for the most part, I admired him and wanted well for him. And if he said something, I valued it. In a world where everyone's level, people have stolen from them heroes and role models. In a world where we, you know, jadedly say everyone's a failure, sure, we're all imperfect. But if we can't find someone that moves us ahead, oh, how sad. Because the cure for that sick envy that just wants to take the person's spot is that happy self-surrender that says there's something good in that person. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 says, be an imitator of me as much as I'm an imitator of Christ. As I'm following after him, those are the pieces that you're supposed to track after. You're not supposed to have to track after him just for being Paul. You're supposed to track after him when he's following Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, as beloved children, as right children, as children with a good heart towards their parents, be an imitator of God. The idea of envy is ignorant and naive at best. We really convince ourselves that someone else's stuff, someone else's day, is going to make us fulfilled and happy. Admiration is an incredibly sane directive, that there are people who have something going on that's pushing us in the right way. So first step is that contentment and thankfulness. That's the inner state that needs to happen. Where are you at right now in your life? I want you to do the quick inventory. Where are you at financially? Where are you at physically in the way you were made? Where are you at positionally with the opportunities that you have, the job you have, the school that you're in? Are you able right now to say thank you to God for where you are right now? Tranquility is life to the flesh. If that's a moment that you're just choking on right now, when we're praying at the end, you need to be really seeking God's face in that and start to ask Him to help dig out what it is that's so dissatisfied that you can't say thank you to your Heavenly Father for how He made you and where He's led you at this point, that you're looking more like Abel in your anger and dissatisfaction. If you're looking for heroes, if you're looking for the one to follow in this world, I'd recommend Jesus the Nazarene to you. In the book of Hebrews, it says, He endured the cross, despising the shame, taking it lightly to be falsely accused, not getting all wrathful like an idiot like me when he gets accused of things. Taking it lightly that people beat him, not having to be the, you know, extremely macho guy who has to beat back and push back on anyone who physically challenges him. Took that lightly. Took it lightly to be stripped naked and shamed in front of everyone. Took it lightly to be called cursed. It says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He didn't just die for you. He became curse for you. He took it lightly. We'd never want to envy that. To envy it would be to desire that kind of humiliation and pain. But to admire it makes us Christians. Makes us little Christ who can follow after him. To become the ones who he died for. The reason that he endured the shame was to look at people who would envy all day long, and he would give up everything. The wealth of the universe, the privilege of the position of being sovereign king, he would count that as loss to be able to retrieve those who wanted the little bits, who wanted a higher stack of gold or a bigger house for 50 freaking years of their life. There's a good envy, and there's one good man, Christ, who was the sacrifice, who before he got the glory that was rightly his, endured the shame and suffering. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate a time of communion. I grew up attending, some Sunday, some not, Roman Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church held the ancient word for what this celebration is. It was called the Eucharist, which is from the Greek word Eucharisto, meaning thanksgiving. And there are so many right pieces of theology that we can see with communion. We can look at it and say, I see acceptance and sacrifice. That's true. Jesus died for you. We can look at it and see Christ is returning, right? We keep our radar ahead because it says, celebrate this until the Lord comes. That's a right theology. We can say that we receive it together, that we're one body. That's a right theology. Today, especially in light of envy, I'm going to ask you to receive communion as one thing, as thanksgiving. If you can find yourself able to come to Christ and say, thank you. Thank you for where I am. Thank you for how you made me. Thank you for what you died to assure for me. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for not leaving me in a position where I constantly felt I had to measure up, that I wasn't smart enough, good enough, rich enough, good looking enough. Where you accept me by grace, not by me having to prove to someone else what I am. My prayer is that we can turn from an envious people to a grateful people. That we can turn from people with a sick obsession to envy, instead be people with a holy admonition to admire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know the hearts of each one. You knew it when you called us to this room. My prayer is that we could be honest before you. So many times we quietly ask the question, why or why not? We find ourselves just laughing and grinning through the most serious points of life and not pausing, simply to hear from you. We want all the joy with none of the suffering. God, I'm convinced that you've taught me and others in this room more from suffering than from joy. I pray for every Abel in this room, Lord, for the times when we haven't measured up and you've been displeased, that we wouldn't grow angry, that we would learn, that we would listen, that we would hear the whispers of the divine calling us. I pray for each in this room to have sight of Christ, born of no account, gaining no wealth, leaving no record or history of his own, dying naked, alone and unjustly. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in this room to be able to embrace that with thanksgiving, to be able to set aside the things that grieve them that they're envious of, in order to follow that path and to seek the glory that's held only in the one who is infinite and eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.